I was hoping that my birthday could stay a secret, but since there was no way that would happen with Nate here, and I may as well tell you some of the benefits to being 60 and over. People call at 9 p.m. and ask, "I'm sorry, did I wake you?" Or you enjoy hearing about other people's operations. Or you tend to start singing along with the elevator music. Find it. Your joints are more accurate meteorologists than the National Weather Service. Your secrets are safe with your friends because they can't remember them either. Some hymns that you might appreciate for that fit you well when you're over 60 or 60 or over. Take "Precious Lord, Take My Hand and Help Me Up." "Just a Slower Walk with Thee." "Nobody Knows the Trouble I Have Seeing." Or "Count Your Many Birthdays, Count Them One by One." And lastly, "Blessed Insurance." Well, I was reading about a guy named Murray who had made a fortune in the stock market and then was recently widowed, and he dropped out of sight for a while in the difficult days. But on his 60th birthday, he got back into circulation, invited his friends to his home for a party, and there he was with this beautiful young blonde in her mid-20s. She not only was beautiful, she hung on every word, appreciated everything he said, laughed at all of his jokes, and when she excused herself to go to the ladies' room, his friends all quickly gathered around him to find out what was going on. They said, "What, Murray, we haven't seen you for a while. How in the world did you land this trophy dish?" And he said, "Come on, guys, let's show some respect. After all, she is my wife." And they said, "Your wife? How in the world did you get someone to marry you at your age?" He said, "It was no problem. I just lied about my age." He said, "And she believed you?" He said, "Of course she believed me." He said, "Well, how young did you tell her that you were?" "Young," he said. "Oh, shucks. I told her I was 78 and had a heart murmur." Well, when it comes to deception and sin, all of us can fall into that camp. The issue of sin is what Jesus has had to deal with repeatedly in the lives of the people who are listening to him. And if you have been following along, we've been going through the book of Luke here. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus again is dealing with sinners. Now, in Luke chapter 14, we noted that he was invited to the house of a Pharisee where he had eaten with the Pharisees and taught them some very important truths about the kingdom of God. But in Luke chapter 15, and I'd like to invite you to follow along as we look together at this passage this morning, Jesus deals with the issue of sinners. How does God see sinners? How do we see sinners? Where do we fit into that whole deal? And there are some important issues that we want to look at. Now, in Luke chapter 15, what we have here, one of the best loved chapters in all of Scripture, because it contains three parables, one of them very well known, the third one, the parable of the prodigal son. Today we're going to look at the first two of those parables, because those first two have a different character than the parable of the prodigal son. The first two give us a picture of God that is important for us not to miss. So as we look at this morning, we want to note some important issues regarding how we see sinners and how God sees sinners. Beginning there in verse 1, we read these words. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, I want us to note here who was crowding around Jesus. Tax collectors were not a popular group. One of the reasons the tax collectors were looked down upon is because their own countrymen thought of them as traitors. If you collected taxes, you were collecting taxes for the Roman government, and the Jews hated the oppression of the Romans. And if you were a tax collector as a Jew, you were automatically helping the Roman government. And so you were looked at as somewhat of a traitor. Not only did you help the Roman government, many times the tax collectors would cheat their own people. And so from Zacchaeus to Matthew, in the New Testament, at least a couple of tax collectors we read about, we get a clear picture. They were not popular people. And they, along with sinners, now who does that refer to? Generally, that term sinners was used to describe those who somehow did not keep the Jewish law scrupulously. In other words, they were not as careful about the Jewish law as perhaps the rest of the Jewish people were, especially the Jewish leaders. And Luke notes for us that it was the tax collectors and so-called sinners who were gathering around Jesus to hear what he had to say. By the way, that tells us something about the way Jesus spoke and what he taught. He drew people who knew that they fell far short. People who felt like they were on the outside, like they were marginalized, like people didn't like them. Those were the people who were drawn to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and religious leaders were drawn to Jesus too, but for a different reason. They were drawn to him because they didn't like what he was teaching and they wanted to catch him saying something that they could accuse him of, they could get him in trouble for. But these tax collectors and sinners, they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And in verse 2 we read, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They were bothered by this. Now, we're not told in this passage why they were bothered by the fact that Jesus had these tax collectors and sinners with him. But I want to mention a few reasons why, very possibly, they were bothered. On one occasion, Jesus spoke directly to the Pharisees about some of their issues in Matthew chapter 23. And we learned some things there. First of all, the Pharisees loved the place of honor at the banquets. But now Jesus was the center of attention. They didn't like it that he was the center of attention, especially among these, even these despised people. So the Pharisees maybe have been jealous. The Pharisees, secondly, loved to restrict the saved, the elect, to a chosen few of Judaism. They liked to see themselves as the elite people of God, and they looked down on humanity. In fact, in first century Judaism, to be a Gentile was to be a dog in their thoughts. You weren't chosen of God. The Pharisees loved that idea. We're the chosen few, the saved. Thirdly, the Pharisees loved to focus on technicalities because only they could explain the technicalities. In other words, we're the experts in the religious law. We like to be recognized as that because if people want to hear what God has to say, it takes us to explain it to them. And that may be why they didn't like Jesus hanging around with these people speaking on behalf of God instead of them. Fourthly, the Pharisees sought to protect and promote their own hypocrisy by concentrating on external sins. They liked to compare how they lived the faithful life versus how others didn't. But what they failed to do was look at their hearts. And Jesus repeatedly would call them back to their hearts. So these are some perhaps reasons why the Pharisees were muttering, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." But in that very statement, in verse 2, that statement, they said it with derision. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." We are receiving a picture of Christ that is amazing. In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, a well-known British preacher, had this to say about that. He said, "Observe the condescension of this fact. This man who towers above all other men, Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, this is the man who receiveth sinners. This man who is no other than the eternal God, before whom angels veil their faces, this man receives sinners. It needs an angel's tongue to describe such a mighty stoop of love. That any of us should be willing to seek after the lost is nothing wonderful, because the lost sinners, they are us. They are of our own race. But he, God himself in the flesh, against whom transgression has been committed, taking on himself the form of a servant, bearing the sins of many, he receiveth sinners." It's an amazing statement the Pharisees made. They made it mocking, in derision, but it is an amazing truth. He receives sinners. Rebecca Schmidt tells the story of a friend, Sally, who was part of a search and rescue team in the Rocky Mountains, and she tells about the time searching for an 11-year-old boy who was deaf. The boy had wandered off during an afternoon of hide-and-seek, and they'd given him a whistle in case he would ever get lost or not know where people were. He should blow that whistle. But because of his deafness, he didn't realize that he was wandering near a rushing river, and the sound of that river blocked the sound of the whistle, so the rescuers could not hear his signal. It was impossible for them to hear it. He spent a night out there, and the next morning eventually got up and started blowing his whistle. He moved away from the river enough that they were able to hear the whistle, rescued him. He was fine, cold, but okay. But Sally and the other search and rescue experts said the key to survival often hinges on one thing: knowing and admitting that you are lost. And they went on to say, that's why when we do these search and rescues, we find kids more often than we find adults, because kids, realizing they're lost, will often sit down and curl up and try to stay warm and stay in one spot, where adults think that they can save themselves and walk out of this, and they wander further in and they're not in the same place. Well, you know what it's like. If you're searching for someone and you're both wandering around, you never find them. If one of them stays at the front of the store, eventually you end up there, you find them. And knowing you're lost. The Pharisees didn't realize that they were sinners. They looked at Jesus and said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." By the way, eating with them showed a sense of appreciation for them. Jesus ate not just with the tax collectors and sinners, he ate with the Pharisees. But they didn't see that they were in the same class. That's the problem of being a sinner. Our sin can blind us to the fact that we're a sinner. Now, how do I view sinners? How do I view myself as part of it? How do I view my needs? Do I feel, I'm pretty good? I go to church? Whatever. Jesus goes on here and tells a couple of parables that are classics. And I'd like to read them first, and then we'll make some observations about them. Jesus told this parable, verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." Now, I want to jump down to the next parable, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Both of these parables have some common elements. There are some distinctions we'll talk about too, but they have some common elements. Both parables, the owner lost something that was precious to him. In the first one, it was a shepherd. Even though the term shepherd is never used, he lost one out of 100 sheep. Now, you might say to yourself, what's the big deal? One out of 100, you know, if you get 99 out of a test, that's still an A+, right? That's still pretty good. What's the big deal? Think of it this way. In a couple of weeks, Ryan is taking junior senior hires up to Badger Sports Park for an overnight there at Badger Sports Park. And we usually have a huge crowd of kids that go to that. In fact, this year we're not only using the church bus. Ryan is telling me we've got to get a hold of another bus. We need to take two buses because last year they had like 120 people go. Well, let's suppose that they come back the next morning, 7 a.m., back at the Turning Point. All the parents are there to pick up their kids. And one of the parents says, "Where's my child?" And Ryan says, "We had 120 people go to this thing. 120. Yeah, but where's my child?" Well, Ryan says, "We brought back 119. That's pretty good, isn't it?" It just doesn't fly, does it? How important is that one sheep? Tremendously important. In fact, the other parable using the coins shows 1 out of 10. It's tremendously important. Now, this parable of the shepherd and the sheep, I want to mention something about this. This is a familiar parable to you. It's also familiar in Christian art. Some of you have seen paintings. Maybe you have a painting in your home. We have a couple of pictures of paintings that have been done about the shepherd carrying the sheep. But it's not just modern day paintings that were done of this. In fact, in the early church, the catacombs are full of carvings of the shepherd with the sheep. These are some ancient carvings on the walls of the catacombs in Rome coming from the early centuries of the church. I want to read to you what G. Campbell Morgan, a well-known preacher in the early 1900s, had to say about this. He said, "The good shepherd is a favorite subject in early Christian art. The catacombs are full of the carvings of it. It's in the collection of ancient Christian monuments. We know from Church Father Tertullian that it was often designed upon chalices. We find it ourselves painted in fresco upon the roofs and walls of the sepulchral chambers. He said we find it rudely scratched upon ancient gravestones or more carefully sculptured on sarcophagi, that would be like the concrete bone boxes. We find it traced in gold upon glass, molded upon lamps, engraved upon rings, and represented on every type of Christian monument that has come down to us. Now, why is that? Because the shepherd carrying the sheep on his shoulders expresses the whole sum and substance of genuine Christianity. When we look at this parable, what it is clearly a picture of God relating to his people. The next parable, the picture of the coins. Now, maybe your Bible has this footnote. It wasn't just a coin, it was a drachma. A drachma was a coin of ancient Greece. In fact, that's the coin that even modern-day Greece used in their currency until it was superseded by the euro. And I just read this past week that Greece, the country of Greece, is going through severe economic. They may default on some of their loans. They're talking about going back to their drachma again. But this was a drachma, okay? And on the ancient drachma, we have a couple of pictures. You have a picture of the emperor. When it was published, when it was minted, these drachmas, they put a picture of the emperor on it. It was stamped with his likeness. So that's the coin that Jesus uses in this illustration. Suppose this woman has 10 drachmas and loses one, and then it goes on to describe her looking for that. Now, why? She values that coin. It's only 1 out of 10, but it's valuable to her. In fact, some Bible scholars think that this was part of a headdress that she wore that was part of her dowry necklace. And so you'd see if one was missing. But when you look at this, what you realize is that neither the sheep nor the coin went back to the master. Neither of them took the initiative. It was the master, the owner, that had to go find the sheep. It was the owner that had to go find the coin. When Jesus told this parable, he was stressing one of the key points is that God seeks out his people. In ancient Judaism, they understood that God would receive sinners who repent. But they didn't understand there is a God who seeks out sinners. And Jesus was giving them a picture of who God really is. He goes after until he finds it, both with the sheep and the coin. You will see that phrase, until he finds it. Until he finds it. God's desire is to bring people back to himself. He desires that, and he seeks them in the effort of the search. In fact, the coin picture gives us a picture of that. And notice what the woman does there in verse 8. Does she not light a lamp? Little oil lamp that doesn't give much light, but she does what she can. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house and searches carefully until she finds it. By the way, these ancient coins, they were plenteous in houses in the ancient world. And in fact, we're told that archaeologists often date ancient homes as they excavate in a city. They date the ancient homes by the coins that they find there in those homes. Now, as you look at these two parables here, Charles Spurgeon looked at these three parables in this account, and he said, you know, this may be a picture of our triune God. The shepherd who seeks out the sheep. Clearly a picture of Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. And this woman who lights a lamp. Perhaps that is a picture of the Spirit of God illuminating the lost coin, the lost sinner. And in the parable of the prodigal son, of course, the father, God the Father, who lovingly waits for the son to come back to him. As you look at this account here, what we see is that God loves people and he seeks them. And notice what he does when he finds. In verse, that's all right. I don't mind that. That's all right. Don't worry about it at all. This just reminds everybody it's time to wake up, okay? So we just... the shepherd of the sheep here, when he finds that one sheep, verse 5, he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and he goes home. Notice the response. It's joy, it's not anger, and he picks him up and he takes him home. And that's what the various Christian art displays, his love, tremendous love. Let me ask you, do you think the Pharisees would respond that way to a sinner that is found? Or do you think they might say, okay, we're receiving you back this time, but don't let it happen again? You know, I hear myself as a parent sometimes with this, the attitude like that, not like the Good Shepherd, but the Good Shepherd received them back, picked them up, and didn't bring it back, kicking it and scolding it along the way. It reminds me of a story I read some time ago about an elderly couple on a road trip, and they stopped by a restaurant, a roadside restaurant, for lunch, and they finished the meal and they picked up their things, were ready to go, and they got in their car to resume their trip. And when they were leaving, the elderly wife didn't realize that she had left her glasses there at the table. And sadly, they traveled like 40 minutes before she finally realized, I don't have my glasses. Well, then to add to the aggravation, they were on a four-lane highway and had to travel a ways before they could find a place to turn around and go back to the restaurant to get her glasses. And immediately the husband started grousing at her. All the way back, this elderly husband became the classic grouchy old man. He fussed and he complained and he scolded his wife relentlessly during the entire return drive. And the more he chided her, the more agitated he became. Can't you remember anything? Look at how much gas this is using, wasting our time. And he wouldn't let up for a single minute. To her relief, they finally arrived there at the restaurant, and as she was getting out of the car to hurry inside to get her glasses, the old man yelled back to her and says, hey, while you're in there, you might as well get my hat and credit card, too. You know, when it comes to how we look at those who fail, we got to remember we're the same. We do the same stuff. Maybe not exactly, but we know what it is to fall short. We know what it is to be too harsh or to lose our temper or to say things foolishly or to be faithless in a relationship or on and on. We know what it is to blow it. Therefore, we ought to speak with compassion. If the Good Shepherd can pick up that sheep and joyfully carry it home. And by the way, isn't it interesting? He didn't carry it back to the flock. He carried it home. Why? Because he wanted to get together everybody he knew to celebrate. And that brings us really to the last issue. Not only does he pursue sinners, when he finds them, brings them home, he has a party for them. And the application he makes, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, Jesus isn't saying there is such a thing as 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. He's saying this undoubtedly for the benefit of the Pharisees who thought they did not need to repent, who thought that they were righteous on their own. And he wanted them to understand, Pharisees, you are criticizing me for welcoming sinners and eating with them, but I want to tell you, one of these sinners returning to me gives me more joy than having you guys here together doing your thing. Jesus wanted these followers to understand that heaven rejoices. God rejoices. In fact, verse 10 with the coin, in the same way, I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So precious is that one that it brings joy to God. Now, according to Jewish thought, Alfred Eidersheim, a Jewish scholar, said, according to Jewish thought, there was a clear thought that there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the earth. But Jesus gives a different perspective of God. Jesus does not take pleasure in someone perishing. He takes pleasure in someone repenting. And repenting simply means saying, oh God, forgive me. I want to turn and come back to you. There is probably my favorite poem in all of English literature. It's written by a guy named Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. Some of you may have been familiar with that beautiful, beautiful poem. But Francis Thompson was an interesting English poet, one of the great English poets, but he was a product of a deeply troubled soul. He battled addiction, poverty, and depression throughout his life. Francis Thompson was going to head to medical school. His father wanted him to be a physician. He thought that wasn't for him. He left medical school. He doubted whether he would make it in that field. He tried some other things along the way. He went to Ushaw College, a Catholic school in northern England. He thought he might pursue the priesthood, but his frail health precluded that, and his father wanted him again to be successful. Deep in his heart, Francis knew it wasn't his calling. One biographer said he made a pretense of study for 6 years, but he never practiced medicine. And there was this inner voice drawing him to a literary life. So he headed to London, and he started off in London as a bookseller. He was less than successful, and so in order to make ends meet, he worked as a shoemaker in a shoemaker's store. Eventually ended up homeless on the streets of London. For 3 years, he sold matches. He called cabs. He begged for his subsistence, and he fought a growing drug habit. Opium was a problem at that time, and Francis Thompson was hooked. On the streets of London, losing hope. One biographer said, a stranger figure than Thompson's was not to be seen in London. He was gentle in his looks, but half wild in his externals. His face was worn by pain, the fierce reaction, his hair, straggling beard, neglected of living on the streets. Yet he had a distinction and aloofness that marked him in a crowd. When he opened his lips, he spoke as a gentleman and a scholar, and he spoke about the tragic side of life. On one occasion, he had attempted suicide, and a London prostitute took him in and gave him a place to stay and looked after him for a while. He never revealed her name, but he later referred to her as a savior. And then, after those days, he wrote some poems and turned them into in a manuscript form, a soiled manuscript, turned them in to someone who hung on to them. Eventually, some of them began to be published. One of them was The Hound of Heaven. And what he talks about, you can tell by the name of the poem, is that God is the one who hounds us and comes after us, chases us down like a bloodhound. And well, listen to some of these words. I fled him down the nights and down the days, running from God. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of charmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after, but with an unhurrying chase and an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. In other words, God was chasing me down, and I could sense him, even though I ran from him in all the various ways of life. There he was, coming behind me, chasing me. Well, he came to near the end of his life here, Francis Thompson, but as he describes in this poem, describes his wandering soul's final surrender, he uses these words. He says, now in that long pursuit comes at the hand the brute. That voice is around me, bursting like a sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me. And now what he's doing is he begins to speak as though God is speaking to him. And he says, hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. In other words, God is offering his love even though no one is worthy. All which I took from thee, God is saying, what I took from thee, I did take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. All which the child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Well, Francis Thompson did come back to the Lord. And then on the morning of November 13th, 1907, he died of tuberculosis. But his restless, gentle soul, finally at peace, the Hound of Heaven reminds each of us that God chases us. We can go to the gutters, we can go to the farthest depths of the sea, Psalm 139, God is there, and he is chasing us. And no matter how far we run from him, we're going to sense him speaking to us, saying, come back, come back. The things that you have lost, I've taken from you so that you can find them in me. Rise, take my hand and come. The problem with sinners is that we often don't realize we're sinners. The pursuit. Boy, the shepherd pursues the sheep. The woman searches for the coin because that one sheep, that one coin is precious. So let me just say today, if you ever find yourself feeling like you're not important, you're forgotten, God himself bypasses you, it's a lie. God values you. His imprint is on you like Caesar's imprint is on that coin. And he seeks for you and he seeks for me and he calls us again and again. But then, not only does he pursue us, when we come back to him, heaven has a party. He rejoices. I looked at this and I thought, boy, is that the way I see myself and see sinners? How do I see other people? Do I value people like that? In fact, do I value myself at all as God values me? In fact, do I see his great love of how he pursues me? In fact, do I rejoice with heaven when one comes to him? Many of you are familiar with Billy Graham, and you're familiar with Franklin Graham, Samaritan's Purse and Operation Christmas Child. Some of you may remember Franklin in his younger years went through a bit of a rebellion, quite a rebellion. For a number of years, Franklin had turned away from the Lord. And during those years, Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, wrote a book entitled Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. She had this prayer in there, and I think it's a great prayer. For all who knew the shelter of the fold, its warmth and safety, the shepherd's care, and then bolted, choosing instead to fare out into the cold, the night, revolted by guardianship, by light, and lured by the unknown, eager to be out on their own, freed to water where they may, feed where they can, live as they will till they are cured. Lord, let them be cold, ill, let them know terror. Feed them with thistle, weed, and thorn, who chose the company of wolves. Let them taste the companionship of wolves that wolves give to helpless strays. But, oh, let them live. Let them live wiser, though torn. And wherever, however far away they roam, follow and watch and keep your stupid, wayward, stubborn sheep, and someday bring them home. That search and rescue team in Colorado put it this way. Millions of people visit the mountains each year. A few will become lost, stranded, or injured. Some will die there in the mountains. But our objective is to find and rescue those lost or injured people before it's too late. We dedicated ourselves to saving lives. Sometimes we're the sheep. We need to realize that God, the Hound of Heaven, the Good Shepherd, will seek us out and seeks to bring us back. And when we come back to him, heaven rejoices. But if we're among those who stay, if we're among those who have been forgiven, those who have been brought back, unlike the Pharisees, who was put off by him welcoming sinners and eats with them, those who have received the goodness of his grace say with joy, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, and he calls us to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, in a moment we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper, that which Jesus instituted to remind us how expensive our salvation is. And you paid it all. Lord, thank you. And as we take these elements, Lord, we take them humbly, confessing we're sinners, forgive us. Lord, help us see ourselves and help us see others as sinners as you do. Thank you that you pursue us. We would have no hope except that you pursue us. Thank you that you call us also to pursue sinners and to love sinners because we ourselves are sinners. And Lord, this morning now, cleanse us and be honored, we pray, as we remember thankfully and submissively the great price you purchased us with. and we give you ourselves. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.